This is where I'd have you stand up and shake hands with one another, and it would feel kind of silly just to stand up and look meaningfully at one another, so I guess we won't do that. I will have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, and why don't you stand with me, and I will read scripture to you. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Footnote, it doesn't start out a long time ago in a land far, far away. This was a real place in a real time. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. Literally, do not be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And all the people said, you may be seated. I have been asked to do something that I'm just thrilled to be able to take part in. My brother Steve said he always wanted to do this, and they have a family camp every year at Heritage Baptist Church. They used to have it in the old chicken barn. Thank God the chicken barn's long gone, and they have a nice new outside pavilion, and people camp out there, and as many people sit out and around it as they do as they sit inside it, and they'll have somebody in to preach, and I mean, people stay all night there, and Steve will get up and teach a morning Bible study every day, and then somebody else will preach in the evening. And he's asked my brother Kurt, my nephew, my brother Kurt's son Jordan, who is in the ministry. He's a youth pastor. He's recently graduated from Boyce Bible College in Louisville and has been youth director at Gray Road Baptist Church. He and his wife are moving to New York City as soon as they'll let him in. And then he also asked his other son, Zach, who is a Navy helicopter pilot. He just did his first solo flight just this past week, I think. But Zach isn't able to come. So we were going to have a different Tyra every night. It's literally going to be a Tyra family camp. So I'm looking forward to that. And I'm preaching too. Yes, I said that. I was thinking it. I didn't come out. When I do that, I think I'm going to tell them this story. This comes from a long time ago, and not even everybody there will remember it. But there's a fellow there named Howard Sebastian. Howard Sebastian's a man of few words. Howard Sebastian might say 50 words a year, seemingly. Good man, godly man, and back when we moved into the parsonage, they put in a brand new wood and coal burning furnace in the basement. Now that meant something to them. We looked at each other and said, "What's a wood and coal burning furnace?" So I had to get on a steep learning curve and learn that coal burns longer than wood. Learned the hard way when they brought a load of coal out and dumped it, that if you get a dump of coal like that, you get some good ones and you get clinkers. And in the middle of a cold winter night, when you're down there in the basement trying to dig out the cold clinkers so you can start a fire all over again so your babies can be warm and your baby can be warm, you think to yourself, you got to make sure you get good coal. So Howard said, "Brother Dave, really the only way to do that is just to go right to the coal mine and pick out good ones." And he told me what to look for. And Howard used to work for the co-op there in Clay City. He said, "Brother Dave, come, I'll be working there." He says, "Come in, I'll give you my keys to my old Ford red F-150, an old F-150 with a camper shell on the back. I've hit my backbone on that camper shell more times than I want to say." He said, "Just borrow my truck and get you some coal and take it to the house and then bring it back and trade with me." And he said, "I won't even know. I'll be working all day." I said, "Okay." So I went and got his truck and drove up the coal mine up near Saline City. And you go in, and you probably already know all this. This was all new stuff to me. You get weighed. The truck gets weighed. And then you go get your coal, and then they weigh on the way out, and they know how much to charge you for it. And so, they got all kinds of mine doings there, but there's a place where they've got kind of a hill that they've dumped the coal on either side of. And so I pulled up that long hill, and I stopped, and Howard had a spare tire in the back of his truck. And I thought, well, I don't want to throw coal all over his tire. So I took it out, and I went to put it in the passenger wheel well. And the only thing is, it was a big enough tire, I went to shut the door, and it bounced back. It wouldn't shut. And I thought, well, it'll just sit there. It'll be fine. And so I'm loading this coal, and I'm getting the good ones, you know. And I kind of emptied out this spot. I didn't want to climb up onto the mound. And I looked a little bit up the incline there. I thought, there's some more good ones up there. I'm just going to move the truck up there. So I got in Howard's truck, and I started it up, and I moved it back up. And as I moved it back up, I kind of, backing up and jostling it around. And the passenger door, which wasn't shut, kind of bounced open. And I heard something. I looked over, and that stupid tire had rolled out. I thought, oh, okay, I'll get it in a minute when I park. And I parked where I wanted, put the truck in, put the emergency brake on. I got out, went around the front, and I expected it to have been laying there. And I looked, and the tire was upright, rolling down the hill, and I started after it, and it's picking up speed. And I thought, well, there's no sense running after it. It'll just stop where it stops. So I'm walking down this fairly long hill, and I watch it, and there's a road at the bottom, a coal road, where trucks go by. And on the other side, there's this little ridge. And that car, that tire was running so fast, it went across that road, it hit that ridge. I don't know if anybody remembers the old Kawasaki motorcycle commercials where they'd hit the hills and they just boom, just a beautiful arc. That tire did a beautiful arc and disappeared over the ridge. And I thought, oh, great, it's going to be out in the middle of some field. And I'm just trudging along. I get down to the bottom of the hill and I walk up to the top of the ridge. And to my astonishment, there's not a field on the other side of it. There's a 60-foot drop to a coal pit full of water, which has these gigantic concentric ripples coming out from where the tire had disappeared down into the depths. And I thought, oh, and I just stood there for, I thought, what, are you kidding? Now look, we weren't poor, but somewhere in that time period, we made less than $10,000 in 1 year. My wife will remind me of that every now and then. I think we were a little better off than that, but I thought to myself, I'm going to have to buy Howard a new tire. And that was going to be something, that was going to be a real nick. And I thought, for crying out, I can't believe this happened. And so I go back and get the truck. I get the rest of the coal. I tell the lady at the way out what happened. I can't believe I lost a friend's tire. And I'm really depressed because the $60 sticks in my mind is what I thought that it would cost to replace the tire. And that was depressing. That was a lot for us back then. And so I took his truck back to him. He didn't know, you know. Actually, by the time I got home and unloaded the coal, my phone rang, house phone. Didn't have any other kind in those days. And it was a lady from the coal place, and she said, "We got your tire." I said, "How'd you do that?" She said, "One of the workers got it." And when I had told her, she told somebody else, and he went down to this pit, and there it was floating way out in the middle. I said, "How did he get it back?" She said he took big rocks and threw them and lobbed them onto the other side and made waves, and it just eventually washed back up to the edge where he could get it. It didn't hurt the tire. It just kind of washed it off, frankly. And I thought seriously about just putting it back in his truck and putting it back and not telling him anything. But I did tell him. And then, you know, when I told him everything that happened, you know what he said? "Well, Brother Dave, you could have left that tire in there. I put coal on top of it all the time." It's like, but I had forgotten it was full of air. There was something inside it that made it buoyant. With that silly story, but really an important thought, I'd like for us to turn to Jeremiah. I've been spending some time with our old friend Jeremiah. I always kind of sigh when I get to Jeremiah. And by the way, when you get to Lamentations, which is also by Jeremiah, the very first word in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for a sigh. Just, oh. And Jesus talked about the prophets who were abused and rejected by the generations that had gone before. And Jeremiah was one of those prophets who were hated and spurned by people in his generation. Isaiah is described as the greatest prophet. Ezekiel is easily the most difficult prophet. Daniel perhaps is the most exciting prophet with his panorama of the end times. But Jeremiah, we would have to say, is the most heroic prophet. He's called the weeping prophet, but we could also call him the faithful prophet because he faithfully prophesied for over 40 years during Judah's darkest days before they became captives to Babylon. In fact, as many times as I've read Jeremiah, this didn't stick in my mind. Nebuchadnezzar, if he didn't know Jeremiah, he knew of Jeremiah because he left word, "Find this Jeremiah and take care of him," because he had heard that Jeremiah had been saying, "You're going to be all right if you surrender to the king of Babylon, and God will take care of you. This is from God, but you need to go out and surrender to him." And of course, Judah didn't listen. But somehow, Nebuchadnezzar was ready to reward Jeremiah for that. It didn't happen for reasons I'll show you in just a few moments. But he kept... Talk about an unresponsive audience. They mocked him. They imprisoned him. At one point, they threw him in an empty cistern. Think deep well. And some of these things went down a ways. There wasn't water in it, but there was mud in the bottom, and he was stuck in the bottom. We know the story that a eunuch came and rescued him in a little while. Jeremiah didn't know that part of the story when they threw him down in there. He thought he was going to die in that hole. They rescued him out of that. They wouldn't listen to him. They eventually kidnapped him and took him to Egypt after he told them, "Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt." And it's as though they said, "We'll show you, buddy. We're going to Egypt. We're going to make you come with us." All of this. From chapter 1, I want you to see two things. First of all, why he would have been discouraged. You say, "Well, I've already got a good idea." But first of all, from this first few verses, these were difficult times, to say the least. You can look back in Chronicles and get the background of this, 2 Chronicles 36. People of God were turning away from God. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were committing spiritual adultery. And this wasn't just a matter of, oh, they had a different religion. There was gross immorality that went right along with this. And yet they were trying to say, "Oh, but we still worship Jehovah God too." It was a time of apostasy and moral decay. He describes what had happened there in verses 1 through 3, the time. Josiah the king had come along before him, but this was after that, and Zedekiah was no Josiah, if we could just put it that way. And so here comes Jeremiah in this hard, hard time. And Jeremiah was supposed to have been a priest serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he became a prophet who prophesied to all of Judea. He never had a career as a priest. He eventually was taken to Egypt, and Jewish tradition says that he lost his life. Life didn't turn out like Jeremiah thought it was going to. We were watching something the other day, and there was a whodunit, Hercule Poirot. And part of the mystery was they found a secret passage in this house. The owner said, there's a priest hole in this house. Well, that's a historical thing, because back when the Puritans had taken over England, this is not something for us to be proud of. They persecuted the Catholics. It was against the law to hold a mass. And yet the priests were determined, and they went around and they would hold their masses in secret. And sometimes the Queen's soldiers would come through and make raids and take these priests to prison. And so these families built priests' holes for them, and some of them were little more than holes. Some of them were secret chambers or passageways. But in one of them, some priest, hiding for his life, had scrawled on the wall of this priest hole, quote, "It falls to us to do the best of things in the worst of times." Different circumstances. But I don't know how many times in the last, I'll say 10 years, I've looked at things happening in our country and thought, I can't believe this is happening in our country. Forget the last 10 years. I don't know how many times in the last few months I've looked at things and thought, I can't believe this is happening in our country. We try to not let it get us down. You know, the other day for Father's Day, when I was putting out the thing, and I used duct tape on purpose because that's a manly thing to do, you know, you put the sign up with duct tape. And when I went to get the duct tape out of Nadine's closet, I found something shocking. She actually has a roll of pink duct tape in her closet. And I don't care what the Supreme Court says, that just ain't right. And I thought that, and to be honest, I almost said that this morning, and I want, you know, you gotta laugh. At the same time, there isn't anything to laugh about on some of the decisions that are coming out. Got a big packet of material from the Alliance for Defending Freedom on what these decisions might hold for our churches. And one of the things they're telling us, and we'll probably do this because we're part of this Alliance for Defending Freedom now. It costs us, I think, $200 a year, and that gets us a lot of legal protection. God forbid we ever need it. But one of the things they're encouraging churches to do is send us your documents and let us review them in light of these decisions and tell you if you need to change something to protect your church. I can't tell you what part of me thinks, what a hassle. But I also don't want to look our congregation in the face and say, you could have done this and didn't, and now we're in this situation. In different ways, it falls to us. What are we doing? We are just trying to worship God through our Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that my grandparents did, that maybe some of your grandparents did. That is the best of things. And in some ways, this is the worst of times. I hesitate to say that. Every time something happens, somebody will post something on Facebook and say, it's time for Jesus to come. It can't possibly get any worse. Quit saying that, because it always does get worse. Somebody commented, there's an app that lets you tell which of one of your friends are idiots. It's called Facebook. No, sorry. Sometimes, even people I love, I think, I'm going to unfollow you for 30 days. So it was a time of apostasy and moral decay. It followed a time of revival and prosperity. In the middle of verse 2, it talked about the days of Josiah. That's where they found the book of the law and the temple, when Josiah was having the temple cleaned out and renewing worship in the temple, and they found the book of the law. And you talk about back to the book and a time of spiritual revival. And it says that Jeremiah's father was named Hilkiah. Did you know back the guy that actually found the book of the law in the temple among the rubbish was a man named Hilkiah? Now, was it the same man? Could have been more than one person named Hilkiah, but the way this is mentioned, the possibility is very strong that it might have been Jeremiah's father that found the book of the law and brought it to Josiah. So there was a wonderful time of revival. And then compared to Isaiah's success, Isaiah came about 100 years before that. Compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah's time, he was an abject failure. During the time of Isaiah, he prophesied to Judah, and because they heeded his words, they were saved from an invasion from Assyria. And Assyria would be like the radical Islamists taking over a country. They did cruel and unspeakable things to people. They were saved from that invasion because they had listened to Isaiah. And nobody listened to Jeremiah. Sometimes you know how much I love Spurgeon. I have several biographies of his, but there's something about his ministry. Good grief. The first time as a boy of 18 or 19 when he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was called New Park Street Baptist Church then. That first Sunday morning, they had 80 people. That Sunday evening, they had about 120 because people went, "Oh, you got to come hear this kid preacher." The next week, they had 150, and it went on. I mean, you thought we're excited. We had 72 this morning. It just exploded. And I got to tell you, I don't know of a preacher that had an experience like that. It can be depressing reading, even though you're seeing how God used him. And yet he was in such battles, and he struggled with deep depression. And I don't mean this to be, this might make me myself sound worse. I was almost relieved to read it because it made him seem more human. That he's not just some angelic spokesman dropped from heaven. And you think about people that have incredible ministries like that, and then you think about our experience. Well, it's no wonder he got discouraged. They were difficult times. He had a difficult task. Again, he anticipated being a priest in Jerusalem. He ended up being the bearer of an unpopular message for a hostile audience. In verses 4 and 5, he said, I chose you this. I chose you for this before you were born. That's a great verse for Sanctity of Life Sunday. And Jeremiah, he's thinking, I was going to be a priest. My job was to offer sacrifices. I don't know how to speak to people. And he must have been very young. The Jewish people thought you were in your adolescence until you reached about 30 years old. They told us that in Bible college, and you never saw a group of young men so offended in your life. Couldn't believe that they didn't think we were adults. And then I got to be about 30 and 35, and I understood what they meant by that. But he said, I'm only youth. I don't know how to speak. And sometimes our Lord is tough. Don't give me that, Hebrew. Don't say, I'm only youth. You will go where I tell you to go. You will say whatever I command you to speak. And then he put his words in his mouth. And to become a prophet, I think there was at the very least, an awesome and overwhelming experience. And I think you might even be able to apply the word terrifying to it, where the prophet stood in the presence of God and of the hosts of the Lord, and God commissioned him. And this is what's happening here. Put out his hand and touched my mouth. I put my words in your mouth. He gave him this difficult task to do. And Jeremiah doubted himself. Back in verse 6, how can I do this? I'm not old enough. I don't have enough experience. They won't listen to me. Boy, was he right. He doubted himself. You ever doubt yourself? Don't answer that out loud. I think we would have had a unanimous vote there. And I've got biographies of all kinds of preachers. Alexander McLaren is one of my idols, hero in the ministry. He was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. He was older than Spurgeon. I showed Amy a picture of him once, our daughter, and she said, quote, "He looks like an old goat." Like, thank you. This godly expositor. And yet, as much as he was revered and people would invite, he rarely spoke outside of his own church. People would invite him to come speak, and occasionally he would say, "Yes, I'll do this." And then his wife said he would worry himself to death and say, "Why did I say I would do this?" And he would work on it, and invariably he would go preach and it make an incredible impact. And afterwards he would just talk about how it was just a horrible, horrible thing. "I'll never do this again." Then there was G. Campbell Morgan, who in his day he spoke to crowds of 1,200 people, the early part of the 20th century. Some of his books are still being used in Bible colleges today on 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and others. I've got a set of his sermons. But he was overcome with doubt. Same with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Pick any historical preacher you think. That guy, he had it together. Look how God blessed him. I'm telling you, every single one of them had trouble with the periods of depression, the slew of despond. He doubted himself. So all of these things, they were difficult times. He had a difficult task. He doubted himself. This is why he was discouraged. Now let me show you how God encouraged him. God encouraged him with his call. Back in 4 and 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I chose you to do this." There was a soldier who came back from World War II, and he picked up a trinket in France that he was going to bring home to his mother. And to his great surprise, when he brought it back into the States, he had to pay a very high duty on it. And he said, "Why do I have to pay such a high duty to get it back in the country?" And the guy who had appraised it for him, he cleaned off the inside a little more and said, "Take a look." And on the inside it said, "To Josephine from Napoleon" in French. Because it bore those names, it was worth so much more. Dear ones, Jeremiah bore the name of God. God has put his name on it. You and I, he has called us by his name. At the very least, to come back, no matter what else is true, he has called me to himself. He has called us to himself. I am his. He is mine. God encouraged Jeremiah with his call. He encouraged him with his command. Again, in verse 7, he said, "You shall go to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." Look down in verse 17. "But you," he said, "dress yourself for work." Translation, put on your big boy pants. "Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." That was his command. You get discouraged. "I don't know what to do. At the very least, I'll do what God told me to do." Admiral Lord Nelson, before the Battle of Trafalgar, had flags run that said, "England expects every man to do his duty." And in World War II, they came out with that thing, you see it embroidered on pillows now, "Keep calm and carry on." That came from the middle of World War II when London was being bombed. What do you do when keep calm and carry on? Keep calm and do the next thing. What do? Do what he told us to do. Do what he told us to do. He encouraged Jeremiah with his promise. Again, in verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces," the King James says. "Do not be afraid of them." This verse came to mean a lot to me early in my ministry. I didn't realize. Now I just sort of laugh about it. I still don't enjoy it, but I didn't realize that when people get mad at the preacher, they make bad faces at you when you preach. The circumstances don't matter. They're always so silly anyway. But there was a couple that got mad at me, and the lady, I couldn't believe she did this. I confessed my sin. I confessed my sin nature. After she got mad at me one Sunday morning, that Sunday evening, she came in and I stuck out my hand and I said, "Good evening," and I called her by name and I thought, well, you know, we'll just get on with things here. And she put her hand in mine and this is a quote. She went, "Ugh." I thought, what did she do? Then when she left, I went to shake her hand again. She did the same thing, "Ugh." And I confess, for a week or two after that, I would get in her way on purpose to make her shake hands with me just so I could see if she'd still do it. And she did it several more times. "Ugh." And the whole time I'd preach, she'd just sit there. Some people do that naturally, but some people are doing it. And this phrase in the King James, "Be not afraid of their faces." I know why God told Jeremiah that. And sometimes people try to cause trouble. Don't be afraid of their faces. Why? I am with you to deliver you. I could tell you several stories. Probably I've told you already. I'm 64. I repeat myself now, and sometimes I don't remember. But I will tell you this in short. I always felt much more brave when my father was with me. He said, "Don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you." Look down at verse 18. He said, "Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze walls against this whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Now, I really wish the promises were more like, "I am with you to deliver you so you will not have any conflict." That's what I wish it said. It doesn't say that. They will fight against you, but they won't prevail against you. Why? Because of my promise. I am with you. I was always braver when my father was with me. And then he encouraged him again with his words. This isn't our message. It baffles the life out of me when we occasionally get the chance to go visit other churches, and ordinarily we look for a church of like faith and practice, you know, but occasionally you end up in one that's just this side of Whoopee, and the pastor gets up and they say such, it's 20 or 30 minutes of the most eloquent nothing you've ever heard. They say that the terms liberal and you know, fundamentalists and all that are getting kind of passe. Now it's progressive, you know, means the same thing. I just don't know what a liberal preacher has to say. Why do they even stick around? Why don't they go get an honest job? This is what we're supposed to tell people. And the same thing in your conversations with others. The wonderful thing is when you get a chance to speak God's truth into somebody's life. And sometimes the really tense thing is when you get a chance to speak God's truth into somebody's life, because sometimes they don't like it. But we still have this confidence. This isn't us. This isn't my opinion. This isn't our opinion. This isn't what we think. This is what God said. I sometimes have to look people in the eye and say, "I don't have the authority to tell you it's all right for you to do this." Because they'll come to me and they say, "You know, we're doing this, but we have this circumstance and this is going on and this." And they're trying to say, "Isn't this all right?" And I tell them, "I don't have the authority. God says it's sin. I can't tell you otherwise." Then they go to another church. And it's easy to feel like, well, I messed that up, isn't it? Didn't I? I've used this illustration before. This time I just happen to have a postman sitting right in front of me. It's the postman's job to bring the message to the door. Sometimes they write something on it, refused. The postman still done his job. We're not responsible for how they receive it. That doesn't mean go out and be as mean as possible or nasty. We're supposed to be winsome and persuasive. But if we deliver the message and they don't like it, that doesn't mean we failed. Here's the last two things I want to say to you. This applied to Jeremiah. This applies to all of us. This applies to First Baptist Church. Real success means faithfulness to the task God has given to you. Psalm 138, the end of that psalm, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." I sometimes wish it said, "The Lord will fulfill my purposes for myself," but I've had enough of my purposes that ended up really bad. And I take such comfort, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." Real success is faithfulness to the task God has given to you. And then I'll leave you with a quote from Dallas Jenkins, who was the producer of the Chosen series. He said, "You aren't called to feed the 5,000. You're only called to give Jesus your loaves and fishes." Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would encourage our hearts. Some have compared the prophet Jeremiah to You, that there was so much in common, how You were rejected and Your words were spurned. But yet, Lord Jesus, as You encouraged him and kept him going for over 40 years in the most difficult of times, Father, our times are in Your hands. You have placed us in these times. None of these things that we're facing are a surprise to You. You have us here on purpose. But we want to do like Jeremiah and say, "Lord, I'm only a youth," or "We're only this," or "We're only that. I can't do." Lord, You've called us. You've given us each a purpose, a task. Help us to know what that is. Help us to fulfill Your purpose, to obey Your commands, to be faithful to Your message, and then just leave it with You. And we pray that You would help us, like Jeremiah, to be faithful in serving You in our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.